Ezekiel. This morning, Ezekiel chapter 4. This will be the second message in our study of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It is some 48 chapters long, and for that reason, we're taking some pretty sizable chunks at a time. This morning, I would really like for us to cover from chapter 4 through chapter 7, and because of that, we obviously can't do it verse by verse, or we'll get awfully hungry before we're finished. For that reason, I'm going to sort of give you the main ideas, and I hope that you will be reading this section of Scripture and reading ahead so you'll be a little bit familiar with what is coming up. Ezekiel chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 8 to get us started this morning. Reading in Ezekiel 4, verse 1, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Let the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." As we began our study last Sunday, we learned that Ezekiel, like Zechariah that we studied this morning, was a priest, the son of a priest. He was also a prophet. And in that way, Zechariah and Ezekiel are very similar. However, Ezekiel is not in the land of Israel. He has been carried away captive with a number of refugees, the first deportation under King Nebuchadnezzar of the people of Jerusalem. Recall that it's sort of a long story, but Josiah was the last godly king that Judah had. After him, one of his sons, Jehozadak, reigned, but for a short time. Then he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho, who put another brother, Jehoiakim, in his place. And Jehoiakim was loyal to Pharaoh for a number of years till the Babylonians came. And they became tributaries to the Babylonian Empire, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was then probably that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, names that we're familiar with, were carried away into the land of Babylon. Well, about 8 years later, Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes and this time lays siege to the city and carries off about 10,000 of the very best of the people, King Jehoiachin, his family, as well as Ezekiel, carries them into the land of Babylon. They settle about 200 miles north and west of the city of Baghdad. Remember that the Babylonian Empire would be where modern-day Iraq is located. So they would be very close to the Iraq-Syrian border today, where you have this sort of refugee camp, if you think of it, established there on the banks of this river. It is there that Ezekiel will minister all the days of his ministry. He's been there 5 years. Carried away when King Jehoiachin was, he will be there the rest of his life. In the first chapters, he is given a vision of the throne of God. He sees this whirlwind of fire, as it were, in these four creatures. That's the only way he can describe them. They're later identified in Ezekiel as cherubim, cherubim being plural of cherubs. But they are the throne creatures that are associated with the very throne of God. Over them was this firmament, this light sky blue crystal. Above it was a throne, and on it sat the likeness of a man. It illustrated what is called in theology a theophany, that is a manlike appearance of God. God is revealing his throne, his glory, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called by God, commissioned by God, to go unto this group of ragtag refugees and to represent God against them. And his prophecy is basically a prophecy of judgment, a prophecy that is against them. And that's why, in some ways, this is difficult for me to preach through, because it's a downer, folks. It really is. I mean, let me ask you, would you rather bear good news or bad news? You know, you want to go see somebody, you want to take them good news or bad news? Well, we'd all rather take good news, right? And so it is with preachers. I would much rather preach to you the glory of the gospel of Christ, but I must preach also what is found here in this text, that there is another side to this thing. And it's really absolutely essential that we understand it. In Ezekiel's ministry to these refugees was basically a ministry of judgment. He is told, you may recall, that he is to go to this people, but they are hard-headed, hard-hearted, and they will not listen to him, but God will make his head harder than their heads. You know what that means, have somebody hard-headed. You just can't ever get across to them. Well, I'm going to make you more hard-headed than they. You just keep pounding away, Ezekiel. I will give you the word to say. At the end of our message last week, I told you that Ezekiel was shown a scroll of woes and abominations that God was going to bring upon the land of Israel, and that he was required to eat the scroll. It means that Ezekiel was to become one with the message. He is not just to speak the message, he's to live the message. And in that way, he is very similar to us in this New Testament day, that as we are Christians, that is, we are those who have been saved by Christ, we are nevertheless the ambassadors of Christ. We're the spokesmen for Christ, the representatives of Christ before this world. And Ezekiel was put in a place like that, and more than any other Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel is made to live the message. We see that happening today, and I would remind you that if you backed up just a few verses into chapter 3, you would see that God has told Ezekiel that God is going to cause his tongue to cleave to the roof of his mouth. Ever eaten good old peanut butter? And you know, your tongue gets stuck. Ever had that happen? And you got a problem when your tongue gets stuck. You can't talk. You can't say a word. Ezekiel is to be absolutely dumb. Now, not dumb in the modern sense of stupid, but dumb in the sense that he cannot talk. Here's a prophet whom God strikes with dumbness. I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth. And the only time that Ezekiel was allowed to speak is when God is speaking through him. So there are going to be day after day after day that the prophet Ezekiel can't say a word. But when God speaks, you begin to see that what this is doing is emphasizing then those times that Ezekiel does open his mouth. You better pay attention, because now it is God speaking. And in the text that we just read, we see that God is requiring Ezekiel, who cannot talk, to be a parable, to be an object lesson to this refugee camp. I want to remind you that Jerusalem is still back there. The temple is still standing. It's going to be another about 12 years before the temple and city are utterly destroyed. And most of this refugee camp have this idea that their captivity is going to be short, that soon God is going to come to their aid and to their assistance, and they're going to be allowed to go back to their homeland. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is just sort of holding us hostage for the time being, and we're going to be released, and we're going to get to go back home, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. And much of what this prophecy is about is the fact that that's hardly going to be the case. Because Ezekiel is required to get down in the dirt and to play army. Do you remember doing that as a kid? I don't know, today, you know, kids got all these video games and all this stuff. Back in my day, the Dark Ages, I'm beginning to think it really was. But, you know, we had to have a little more imagination than that. And not only the props that I ever had was, I remember getting as a kid some of these little plastic soldiers. And I would get out in the backyard, out in little black dirt there in northeast Texas, and scrape me off a place, and I'd have a battle. I'd have some of my soldiers over here and some of my soldiers over here, and, you know, you'd have forts and stuff like that. Well, you know, there was a lot to do on the farm in northeast Texas, trust me. Well, that's what Ezekiel is required to do. He is to take a piece of tile, that is a flat piece of pottery, and he is to draw, etch upon it, a map of Jerusalem. And he's to set the tile down on the ground, and then he is to lay siege to it. That is, he's to build the mounds that when an army in the ancient times came to make war against the city, they surrounded it and they laid siege to it. They built mounds where, in other words, generally cities had walls around them, so they would build a mound where they were up on the level of the wall. They would typically dig trenches where their soldiers could hide from the arrows of the city they're attacking, and so there's a lot of work that went into laying siege to the city, and Ezekiel is to build this in the dirt. It's a model of Jerusalem, and here he is like an army, except there are no soldiers. He's the only one. He is to set his face against the city, and he's to take an iron pan, like a frying pan, and put it between himself and the city, and you begin to see what God is doing. He's basically saying God is setting his face against this city. And the iron pan is the barrier that he's not going to hear their cries. He's not going to hear their prayers. That God is laying siege to. Notice that there's an amount of time, and you talk about something getting old in a hurry. I know a lot of you think, you know, if I could have just been a prophet, you know, that's a cushy job. What a deal. Get to be God's prophet. Get to speak for God. You study Ezekiel's life, you get that silly notion out of your head in a hurry. Ezekiel not only is struck dumb by God, but now he is told that for a number of days he is to lay on his left side with this pan in front of him. All day. For 390 days. 352 days in a year now. This is over a year every day without talking, without saying a word. He is to lay there. Now, can you imagine the spectacle of these people in this refugee camp every day coming by? And here's Ezekiel laying there on his left side. For 390 days, he lays there with his pan in front of him, setting his face against this city, this little replica of Jerusalem. And then when he gets through with that, he's to turn over on the right side. And for another 40 days, he's to lay on his right side towards the city. And what God is saying is that a day for a year, here's the model, here's the replica, I am making you bear their iniquity. Because in essence, God is saying, I have borne their iniquity. I have put up with their sin. In the case of Israel, for some 390 years, this would take Israel back, the northern kingdom that has already been destroyed by this time, but it would take them back to the sin that they committed under Jeroboam from almost the inception of their nation. They set up that false altar, you remember. Rather than going down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God, they set up the false altars. For all their existence, God is saying, I have put up with your sin. In the case of Judah, the 40 years takes us back into Josiah's reign, the last godly king they had. And basically God is saying from Josiah on, I am putting up with your sin. So you understand that Ezekiel is being made not just to speak for God, but to be a living parable, a living object lesson, to show the people that God has put up with their nonsense. And finally, he is entering into judgment with them. There is a siege that is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, to emphasize that, you're going into chapter 5, or I should say at the last half of chapter 4. And not only is Ezekiel required to lay there all these days on one side and then on the other, but there is a strict requirement of what he is to eat. He is to take an assortment of seeds, wheat, millet, so forth, put this assortment of seeds together and make little cakes, like barley cakes. This would not taste very good. But he's to bake these barley cakes, and he is to eat, you'll notice, 20 shekels weight worth a day. That's about 6 ounces of bread a day. I checked out our loaves of bread today. A slice of bread is just about an ounce. So this means that Ezekiel can eat no more than 6 slices of our bread a day. And it didn't taste as good as our bread. He is required to drink no more than, you'll notice it's what, a quarter of a hin? It's about a pint of water. Ezekiel is being required to live as though he himself is undergoing the siege. You understand these are siege rations. When the enemy comes and shuts up a city, there is no more food that gets into the city. Most of the time in ancient war, you simply surround the city and starve them into submission. Well, the people inside the walls, the first thing they do is gather up all the food and then ration it out day by day, just enough to keep everyone alive. Just enough, just to keep going. And Ezekiel, though he's living apparently in a land where there's plenty to eat, God is requiring him that he can eat no more than what he would eat were he within the walls of that city. Still want to be a prophet? Then in chapter 5 we learn that in addition to this, he is to take a sword and he is to shave himself with it. He's to shave all the hair off his head and off his beard. And he's to collect that hair. Okay? He is then to weigh it out into equal thirds. And one third of his hair, he's to burn it in a fire. The other third of his hair, he's to put down on the ground and take the sword and chop it into pieces. And the other third of the hair, he's to scatter it to the wind. A little of it, he's to keep in the hem of his robe, but even some of that, he's to reach in and throw into the fire. Do you understand what that means? God basically is saying, this is what I'm going to do to the inhabitants of that city. A third will perish by the pestilence or by starvation. Another third will perish by the sword. Another third will be scattered to the four winds, taken away into captivity. But even some of those, I'll chase them down with the sword. Those are like Ezekiel and these refugees that are in Babylon. So Ezekiel is made to actually live out the prophecy. Now as we go into chapter 6, finally the word of God comes to Ezekiel. In other words, now he's actually able to speak. Ezekiel is told to stand and turn towards the mountains of Israel. Much like a Muslim turns towards Mecca when he prays, as Daniel turned towards Jerusalem when he prayed, he is to stand and look to the northwest in the direction of Israel, into the direction of the mountains of Israel, and he is to cry, to prophesy against them. Now, this guy hadn't talked in about a year and a half. When he starts talking, you would immediately sort of perk up. Obviously, there's something important going on here. And the prophecy is against these mountains. Let's read a few verses here in chapter 6 in the first part. Start in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. The high places shall be desolate. Your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images shall be cut down, your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the heathen, or the nations to which they have been carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. You have to understand that the sin of Judah, the reason Israel is being judged, is because of its idolatry. And most of the idol centers of worship, these idol shrines, were located up on what are called high places, up on the hills. There were a few down like the Valley of the Son of Hinnom where they offered human sacrifices. Let me give you an idea of just how horrible this is. Down in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, they had an image to the god Moloch. This was the abomination of the Ammonites over in where Jordan is today. This was a hollow metal idol that they would put wood inside it, set it ablaze so that it literally became red hot. And then they would take their babies and lay their infants in the red hot arms of that idol, offering them as human sacrifices to this Ammonite god. That is a sampling of the kinds of atrocities, the kind of immorality that was associated with idol worship. Not just child sacrifice, but all sorts of sexual immorality went on as well. Nothing short of just orgies in the worship of some of these pagan deities, these fertility goddesses and so forth, that were located up on the high hills of Israel. And that's why Ezekiel is being told to cry out to these hills and mountains, because this is where those idol shrines and sanctuaries were. And what he's saying is, they're going to be destroyed. And you Israelites, you're so infatuated with idol worship, I'm going to scatter your bones. I'm going to offer you to these idols. You see, it's a little parody here. Your bones are going to be scattered around those idol altars. In other words, I'm going to destroy idolatry out of the land. I'm going to use this heathen army to do it, but I'm going to destroy you in the process. And just a few of you will escape. Like I said, this is not a real happy message. Ezekiel's ministry was not a particularly happy one. In chapter 7, it is a long poem, and God is simply saying in a poetic form, let's look at verse 2 of chapter 7, "Also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel," an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense or repay upon thee all thine abominations, and mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." He is saying the end is coming upon you. They had all kinds of days of blessing. Days when they enjoyed the blessing of God. Days when they enjoyed the protection of God. I think, for instance, in the days of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army threatened, how God intervened and slew 185,000 Assyrians. You remember that very marvelous deliverance that they had received in the days of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. He had borne with their sin for a long, long time. But finally God says, no more. No more. Verse 8, chapter 7, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish my anger upon thee." In verse 19, in chapter 7, verse 19, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bellies, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity." The gold and silver that you coveted, you'll throw it out in the street as trash. Because you'll be so hungry. The gold and silver, you know, what's it going to do? Can you eat it? And notice he says, this was the stumbling block of your iniquity. You were covetous, you desired it more than me. And he goes on from chapter 7, verse 20, in the next few verses, talking about the gold and silver that Solomon had put in the temple. You do remember the description of Solomon's temple. Literally, today, in today's money, there would be billions, billions of silver and gold in that temple. He said, I'm going to take it away from you and I'm going to give it to the heathen. Final word, verse 27 of chapter 7. Here's the final word. The king shall mourn. The prince shall be clothed with desolation. And the hands of the people of their land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way and according to their deserts. That's not strawberry ice cream. That's what they deserve. According to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let us try to sort of pull this together and apply it to our day. We live in a very different day, I'll grant you. We are not in a theocracy as Israel was. We do not have a temple in our city as they did. It is a different situation, and yet there are some things that are always constant, always the same. And if there is any lesson that we're to learn from this, have you already noticed in just the few verses that I've read to you how often this theme pops up, that they may know that I am the Lord? 8 times in these 2 chapters, God says, I'm going to do this that they may know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to do this that they may know that I'm the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, they're going to come to know who I am. They don't know me. Now, normally, when we speak of someone coming to know the Lord, we mean it in a good sense. After all, we sometimes speak of salvation as a saving knowledge of Christ. This is life eternal, says Jesus in John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To come to the saving knowledge of God is what we are striving for. That's what salvation is. But this reminds us that there's another sense in which we can get to know God. And one way or the other, we're going to get to know Him. It's sort of like you can either do it the hard way or you can do it the easy way. But you're going to know God when it's all over. You can do it in a day of His grace and His mercy, or you can do it in a day of His wrath and judgment. But you will know God. You will come to know the nature of this God before whom we stand. Well, okay, what are we supposed to know? First of all, something our generation has almost forgotten, that God is a God of anger and wrath. Did you notice how many times he speaks in that word, that language here? I will come to them in my fury. I will come to them in my anger, in my wrath. We have been so caught up in a God who is love that we have forgotten that God is also light. That the primary attribute of our God is not love, but holiness. We just got through singing that wonderful little chorus, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty. Where are we getting that? That's, of course, right out of the Scripture. That's what these throne creatures, these cherubim I was talking about, are shouting one to another as they stand in the presence of God. They are not saying, love, love, love is God. They're saying, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when men have come into the presence of God, and I'm thinking of Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, as he is brought into the presence of God, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, holy, lifted up, high above the heavens. And again, what does he see? Does he come away saying, oh, how loved I am? But he sees these creatures crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, woe, woe is me. in the previous chapter, he had been saying, woe is this group, and woe is the, woe to those that do this, and woe to those that do this, and then he sees God, and he says, woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Holiness. How do we define holiness? I struggle. There's not a good word in our English language, and therefore I try to coin one. I sometimes call it the other than-ness of God. The other than-ness. We are creatures. He, the Creator. We are finite. He is infinite. And especially along with the idea of holiness is the idea that He is pure, righteous, just, and we are sinners. It is the other than-ness of God, that which makes God distinct from us. We sometimes speak of the fear of God. In fact, in earlier days, even in some of the old westerns, you know, question would be asked, are you a God-fearing man? Again, we don't see much need to fear God in our day. The kind of God that is presented, 9 times out of 10, is not a God who needs to be feared. And it is not true that we in our Christian life fear God in the sense that we're scared of Him or He terrorizes, but we are fearful of Him in the sense we are fearful to disobey Him. That was precisely the relationship I had with my father. And my father was one of the greatest fathers who ever lived. I was never scared of him. But I was scared to disobey him. I don't know whether he just had his bluff in on me or what, but I knew better than to bring my father's displeasure upon me. And as much as I loved him and as much as I was sure that he loved me, I feared him. I stood in respect, in awe of him. And that is precisely what the scriptures are presenting to us, that God is a God who is awful. Now we use the word awful in the sense of, ugh, icky. But the original meaning is full of awe, wonder. We would say awesome in our day. It is to be blown away. It's that feeling you get the first time. Who was it that took a trip recently out to the Grand Canyon? That was y'all. The Ashes went out to the Grand Canyon. It's that feeling you get the first time you walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and the hair stands up on the back of your neck. Awesome. Blown away. That is what the scriptures are presenting to us about the nature of God and the great need, whoever we are today, Christian, non-Christian, lost or saved, is to have a fresh visitation of the awesomeness of God. That's number one. Number two is He is a God of justice, righteousness, and equity. And I mean by that, He is a God immutably at war with sin. He is a God who must eradicate sin. He's in the business of eradicating sin. You say, well, I didn't quite understand it. You know, when I became a Christian, I thought that meant then now that I can sin and get away with it. Well, you thought wrong. And for before you or I ever stand in His presence in glory, He's going to eradicate your sin. You say, but I just can't bear to let go of my sin, and you'll never see Him in glory. He will not be at peace with your sin, with any of it, with the big ones, with the little ones, with a bunch of them, with a few of them, just one of them. He will never be at peace. He is immutably opposed to sin. That's what He's telling us here in these texts. It doesn't matter that Israel is his chosen people. It doesn't matter that Jerusalem is where he has his name. They sin, he judges. It is inviolable. It is inexorable. He will judge sin. He's going to repay them. They love to worship those idols. He'll let them be the sacrifices to those idols. They love their gold. He'll let them try to eat some of the gold. See if it'll satisfy them. And if you really want to understand the hideousness of sin, you're going to have to put yourself in the place of the one sinned against rather than in the one doing the sinning. Because you see, when I do the sinning, it's never as bad as it is to the person I've sinned against. You ever notice that? Isn't that strange? You know, when I cut somebody off in traffic, it's not ever as bad as it is when they cut me off. You ever notice that? In other words, you want to ask sin, how sinful is sin? You don't ask the person doing the sinning. He never thinks it's very bad. It's the person he sinned against. My father, I mentioned a moment ago, he served our little country church as church treasurer for a while. And his practice was to bring the offering home from church when he came home and put it away, and the next day he would take it to the bank and deposit it. Well, one Sunday afternoon, he and my mom were out visiting some folks, and a thief broke into the house, stole a number of things, found the church offering in the little desk he had, and stole the church offering. A few weeks later, they caught the guy. And he said that when he saw in the paper that that money he took was a church offering, he sure felt bad about that. Not bad enough to bring it back, mind you. But he sure felt bad. You understand what I'm saying? You don't ask the guy who's doing the sinning. You ask the one who's being sinned against. And if you would get an estimation of the enormity of the sin of Israel, look at the judgment that this God of justice, this God of equity, is bringing against that land. You want to estimate how wicked your sin is in the eyes of God. Ask him. And you say, well, I just don't feel it's that bad. No, neither did Jeffrey Dahmer. You understand? You're not the one to ask. It's not right to ask the skunk how skunks smell. You know, to him, hey, they're pretty good. And I'm not as bad as they are. It really doesn't matter, you see. You don't ask the sinner how bad sin is. Ask the sinless God how bad sin is. There you'll get an objective answer. And then thirdly, that God is a God of judgment. Oh, he is incredibly slow to anger. My, just look around this room. You don't believe that. Sonny, I look at you. How in the world could God have put up with you as long as he did? How in the world? And I say that about you, but it's the same about me. How in the world could God have put up with my nonsense? With my mocking him. But with my rebellion. How, you better be glad I'm not God. Well, you'd be in hell right now. If I were God, I wouldn't put up with you. And I'm not, you say, man, how terrible a thing to say. You'd feel the same way about me. You wouldn't dare put up with my actions. My wickedness, my rebellion against your law. And let's remember, we're living in his house, aren't we? We're walking on his earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything it is and everything is in it. We're living in his house. We're walking on his dirt. We're breathing his air. We're eating his cows. Gonna eat his chicken? Chickens in a little while, or whatever it is. It's his. We're eating it. The very fuel that fuels our energy to sin, he's providing. I'm going to come into your house. I'm going to start tearing up the furniture. I'm just going to start robbing your desk, grabbing your money, so I can sin against you. How long will it be before you kick me out? How long are we going to put up with that? The very next breath you're going to take, the very breath that the sinner uses for life to sin against God, is breath God puts in his nostrils. How long would it take for you to say, I just don't believe I'm going to provide that next breath? I believe I'll just hold this one back. Let's see how long he lasts. Let's let him produce his own air. Oh my, the long suffering of God is utterly amazing, and yet we see here there is a limit. There is an end. When God comes in judgment, and when he does, as it came upon Jerusalem, it comes quickly, it comes suddenly, and it comes without remedy. He who is full of pity, full of mercy, says, I will pity no more. I will have no more mercy. Well, you say, preacher, I sort of came here depressed this morning. You know, the weather's sort of gloomy. And man, you've done nothing but sort of help me right along with my depression. Can't you get anything good out of this? Isn't there anything here? That could be at least bit of an uplifting thing. Well, I just see one thing. That it is this knowledge of what I preached to you this morning that is the prerequisite for understanding the beauty and the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you to make any sense of why we get so excited about salvation by grace. For you to make any sense over why we get so caught up in the fact that a Savior went to a cross for us. You must understand what I preached to you this morning. Apart from that, that is the bad news, the gospel is not going to sound like good news. Because you see, salvation, basically, at its heart, is rescue. Deliverance. That's what it means. To be saved is to be delivered. Well, until you've got something you need to be delivered from, what benefit is it to some preacher come along and say you need to be delivered? If you don't see the problem, you're certainly never going to see Christ as the solution. And there's two things that go on in our modern age that just water this whole thing down. First of all, it's the idea of what is it we're being delivered from. In modern day Christianity, about the only thing we can think of is, well, I am unhappy. I'm unfulfilled. My life's not quite what I'd like it to be. Or, I wish I had a little more money. Or, I wish my tooth would stop hurting. I mean, that's about it. That's about all that we need to be saved from, it would appear. My unhappiness, my poverty, my sickness, whatever it is. Do you understand that what Ezekiel is saying is there is something that is going to send you to hell? It's sin. It won't be your toothache. It won't be the fact you have no money in your bank account. And heaven forbid, it's not going to be the fact you're unhappy. Unfulfilled. There is a God in heaven who will judge sin. There is a day coming. There is an end day scenario. And my friend, I dare not go into all this. My personal conviction is it's going to be soon. You know me too well to know I'm not one of these prophetic preachers go around dressed in the white robe with the sign, prepare to meet your God. But my friend, I see things happening in our world today that human civilization has never seen happen before. It is not just I. It is secular writers, secular thinkers are now beginning to say, I'm thinking of a French, he's an English writer. He published his book in France called The Last Century, saying this is the last century of human existence on this planet. God's not even a Christian. But he doesn't have his head stuck in the dirt either. He's able to look around and discern and see the signs of the time. Do you realize the kind of things that humanity, mankind, is trifling with in our day? Do you understand that we are messing around with things that have never been messed around with before? Not just the atom, but with certain things in physics, certain things in biology that man has never tinkered with before, and we don't know what we're doing. At any moment, we can unleash a plague the likes of which this planet has never seen. This is not some doomsday preacher saying this. This is what secular writers are beginning to say. So I won't belabor the point, but I'm saying there is an end. God does not put up with sin forever. And it is that fact, the certainty of judgment, that makes the message of the cross ever more credible, ever more needful. And I said there was two things. That's the first thing. The second thing that tends to water down things is liberal Christianity. That with a concept of God that is nothing more than a God of love, you begin to wonder, why do I need to be saved from a God who is simply head over heels in love with me? Who couldn't raise a finger against me, even if he wanted to. Who is so infatuated with me that he wouldn't dare keep me out of heaven. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if I wasn't there. He'd be so lonely. Now, you're laughing, but that is precisely the concept of God that liberal Christianity has presented to us. And no wonder that the cross means nothing in those circles. Because you see, the cross is the idea that God has provided a propitiation for sin and satisfaction to the offense of our sin, and he's provided it in his Son. Liberal Christianity would tell us there's no need for a propitiation. We talked about reconciliation. They would say there's no need for reconciliation. That the cross was only there to demonstrate how much God loved you. It wasn't a payment. It wasn't a ransom price. It wasn't redemption. It was not done to remove this barrier between God and man. It was done to convince you that there is no barrier. That the only thing that is affected in the cross is your thinking. That you just simply come to learn that God loves you. Oh my. Do you understand what that does to the cross? It simply empties it of all its meaning. Because what makes the cross so precious and what makes the cross have such a powerful effect on the lives of those who trust in the work that Christ did there is because it wasn't just an empty attention getting stuffed. It wasn't just an evil Knievel doing this trick and saying, everybody look at me. It's the fact that there was a payment. It's the fact that it did propitiate sin. That's why it affects me. Because I realize it was my sin he bore. The price for my redemption that was paid. And therefore, if it's not a price, and if it's not a payment, and if it's not a satisfaction, then why should I be so infatuated with what Christ did for me on that cross? One final. We got to go eat. But first we got to eat this book. One final word. You know, we live in this touchy-feely generation. You see the news reporters on TV. Hello, Mr. Miss Jones. I understand you just lost your son. Tell us, how does it feel? You just want to slap them. How does it feel? That seems to be what we're all concerned about. How does it feel? Not whether it's true or right or wrong, you know. How does it feel? Well, God's going to give you an inkling, an illustration of how it feels. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. We read it a moment ago. Let me reread it. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. You will know how it feels. Now this is what theologians called an anthropomorphism. You know what anthropomorphism is? It's to ascribe to God man-like features like the right hand of God, the eye of God, and so forth. Anthropopathetic is to ascribe to God man-like feelings. Okay? But notice what God is saying to Israel. Would you like some way to understand how I view your sin?
Men, it's like this. That your wife is having an affair with lover after lover behind your back. How does it make you feel? Women, your husband's heart has been captured and ravished by another woman. How does that make you feel? That's what he's saying. My heart is crushed with your adulterous, whorish ways. Do you understand how God views sin? These things that we put in His place, in the rightful place that He used to have in our heart, these idols. He says it's their eyes, their whorish eyes. You take your wife to a restaurant and she's flirting with the waiter, making a date with the cook. How does it make you feel? God is the one who has the rightful place to our hearts, the rightful claim. Nothing any more than another woman should take the place of your wife, men, another man take the place of your husband, ladies. Nothing is to take the place of God in our heart. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to the wickedness, to the rebellion, to the vileness. Father, if there were words that I could imagine, if I could somehow convey, and yet words fail me, I must rely on your word. For you've said it best. May we understand why you stand against sin, and oh, especially the sin that you see in your own people, in the people who proclaim with their lips that they're yours, when they have secret lovers in their hearts. Root it out, oh Father, before the day of judgment comes. Root it out, sanctify us, cleanse us, that we might be pure and spotless. Make us as holy as a saved sinner can be. And if there's one outside of Christ here today, may you make it so clear that what you came to give in the blood of your Son is nothing less than total salvation from sin. It's not salvation and sin, but from it. And Father, we who know you, we're a long way from that, but that's our heart's desire. We long that we would never sin again. Do that work that only you can do. Present us pure, spotless in glory, when we shall love our Savior with an unsinning heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.